I want to consider with you the subject, as was already announced, of the righteous wrath of God. The righteous wrath of God. And it is righteous, it is right, it is appropriate. In fact, the one thing that is right when it comes to the creatures, the sinful creatures' relationship with God and to God, is this subject of His just judgment. It's what we deserve. I've said to you many times, people talk about deserving this and that. The only thing we deserve is the wrath of God. It's all we're worthy of. We deserve nothing more, nothing less than His divine retribution. These verses that we have read are the beginning of the second section of the book, which takes us from the 18th verse of chapter 1 right up to the 20th verse of chapter 3. I suppose if we wanted to be exact, that would really be chapter 2 of Romans, but we're not going to rewrite the chapters. Although, as I often consider, people seem to find it easier to tamper with the text than to tamper with the references, which is strange, isn't it? It would be seen as unhelpful to tamper with the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, and yet people mess with the text all the time, which seems to be a very strange situation, to say the least. The section culminates in chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20 with these words, after Paul has gone through this whole section dealing with the general sinfulness of man in chapter 1, and then the sinfulness of the Jews in chapters 2 into chapter 3, and then returning back again to the general sinfulness of all men. And then he culminates in these words. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So verse 18 and these verses in chapter 3, 19 and 20 become the bookends, if you like, of this section, this second section of the book of Romans. Now the present passage that we're looking at, verses 18 to 32, and as I've reminded you, we preached through Romans about 10 years ago in much more detail. I'm not sure how many sermons. Chapter 1 took probably a dozen or so. This is our third and final sermon. I've not looked at the old notes on purpose, just so I can be more looking at it afresh in the preparation of this. And it's very hard when you're looking at a passage you dealt with in three or four sermons to deal with it in one, if you're looking at the old notes, because then your mind is taken away into those outlines. So we're looking afresh at these verses. So these verses 32 or 18 to 32, we're giving three-part outline. We're going to consider the revelation of God's wrath in verse 18, the reason or the reasons of God's wrath in verses 19 to 23, and then the reprobation in God's wrath in verses 24 to 32. Revelation, reasons, and reprobation. The three words that outline these 15 verses. So first of all, the revelation of God's wrath in verse 18. Notice first of all the present tense reality of God's wrath. It's not a future thing. It's not something, according to this verse, this statement, that we're waiting for it to happen sometime in the future. It says, the wrath of God is revealed. Present tense. That was 2,000 years ago in the times of Paul. I'm reading a book on church history at the moment by a brother I met in the UK Banner conference back in April. And I was just reading last night, the chapter dealing with the time of the Romans and Nero and so on and Domitian. And in that chapter, it deals with the events of AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the wrath of God on the Jewish nation. And the details that Josephus goes into of the deaths numbering somewhere between 1 million and 1.2 million people killed and many tens of thousands taken, those who survived as prisoners, women eating their own babies to stay alive as they're surrounded by the Roman legions. 7 years, I think it was, from 63 to AD 70, that war took place. And then afterwards, some of the Jews take refuge in Masada, but eventually, I think around 74 AD, I think it was, they were also taken there as well, with many of the same events happening. Present tense reality of God's wrath, war, disease, famine, disasters, evil rulers, including their wicked laws like abortion and reactions to world events like COVID and so on. All of this part of God's just judgment. As John Calvin said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. Now, regarding disasters, the prophet Amos tells us, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" It is the Lord. When evil comes, when calamity comes, when disaster comes, this is of the Lord. We read the same in Isaiah 45, verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." I think one of our speakers at the church began last weekend talked about the fact that he didn't like the idea of this phrase, "God allows certain things to happen," as if things can happen outside of God's direct will and God just allows them to happen. No, it's more than that. Our confession of faith in chapter 3 on God's decree says the same thing. These are all works of God. Everything that happened so many years ago when there was a certain disaster, one of the leading clerics in the Church of England said this had nothing to do with God. This was not God's doing. What nonsense. All that happens is from the Lord. Good and bad. Righteousness and evil. All the things that are in this world. Brothers and sisters, we must believe that to be true, because if all is not of the Lord, well then God is not in control. And we don't want a creation that is not fully controlled by God. So that's why we have scientists today in these big, you know, space agencies, you know, trying to protect us from, doomsday scenarios, because they don't believe in a God who's in control of all things. And it's down to us to protect the earth from a meteor or an asteroid or so on hitting it. No, the Lord's in control. We don't have to worry about these things. And if it is to happen, no one's going to stop it. That's the present tense reality of God's wrath. But then notice the place from which it comes. It is from heaven, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Therefore, it is holy. Therefore, it is righteous judgment. Nothing impure comes from him. Even his wrath is beautiful in holiness. All reasons to worship him. We sang from Psalm 90. We'll sing again from it at the end of this sermon. We worship the God of wrath as well as the God of mercy. Why? Because he is the same God, the same Lord. But then notice, thirdly, not just the present tense, reality, the place from which it comes, but the persons upon which it comes. It is against all ungodliness, not just some, but all ungodliness. In other words, God does not ignore what's going on. God is fully aware of what's going on. And every day, even since this sermon began, souls that were unrepentant and would not submit to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ have passed into a lost eternity. God is not unaware of the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who hold, or the idea of the Greek is to hold down. Some modern translations use the word suppress. Notice they have a relationship to the Word of God here, but they have a very negative and hateful relationship to the truth. It's against their moral character that God takes his action. They are morally and spiritually corrupt, which manifests itself, as we'll see, in their actions. Peter uses the same word of holding the truth in unrighteousness, and he uses this idea of wresting the scriptures. So he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, speaking of Paul, he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as some translations put it, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So you've got documentaries that are produced in recent years, you know, the real Jesus, as if we, you know, don't go to the Bible, we're going to show you the real Jesus. And I won't even mention some of the things they say in these ungodly documentaries. They suppress, they hold down the truth of God. So that's the revelation of God's wrath. And then secondly, the reasons of God's wrath in verses 19 to 23. And three reasons are given: conscience, creation, and corruption. Conscience, creation, and corruption. First of all, the reason of conscience. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. We need to understand this. And I've wasted over the years a lot of time trying to convince people who already know the truth but don't want it. And when we're speaking to the ungodly, we need to realize we're speaking to those who've already chosen to reject God. They have manifestly rejected him, and therefore we're not coming to people who just need to hear the truth and then will suddenly change. As a new believer, I had this idea, especially when I witnessed the two of my friends a few weeks after conversion and they were saved, and I thought everyone was going to get saved and everyone was going to become Christians and the whole country was going to be saved. And the reason that's not happening is because people do not want what they know in their conscience is true. They know God to be true. God has put the knowledge of him, and that's why I remember talking to one postman over in London when I was over speaking in one of the churches over there, and the pastor told me, well, we've got this postman, and he was coming up towards the door, and he was a professed atheist, and the pastor told me, I tried to speak to him a number of times, and I got an opportunity to talk to him, and I simply said to him, you know there's a God. Your problem is you've rejected the God you know is there. And you don't want to submit to his law. And I could see by his reaction there, I said more than that, but that was the nuts and bolts of what I said. I could see by his reaction that was true. And nobody had maybe talked to him like that before. Maybe people say, oh, well, you know, look at all the evidence for God. No, he already knows in his conscience that there's a God. We don't have to prove it to him. God's word says he knows God is. So Romans 2 and verses 14 to 16 goes into more detail about this idea of conscience. They know right, they know wrong, and thereby they know there's a lawgiver, one who has created his word to be obeyed and his creation as the evidence of that. But then secondly, the reason of creation, not just the reason of conscience, the reason of creation. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse. There's enough information. There's enough evidence in creation since the beginning of time to make man without excuse. Of course, there's not enough information to save them. That's where the gospel comes in. But there's certainly enough information to condemn them. It's the same at Romans 2, 14 to 16. There's enough in conscience to condemn, but not to convert, not to save. And that's why we go with the gospel, because it's only the gospel, it's the power of God, verse 16 of chapter 1, unto salvation. In David's psalm, in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4, we see this again. The heavens declare, and the idea is that the heavens are shouting out the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. We've got so-called wise men. And, you know, when the documentary that was done on Stephen Hawking and his book, and it's about a 40-minute documentary. I'm not recommending you watch it, but what's very telling at the end of that documentary, so it's a whole 40 to 45 minutes of the nuts and bolts of his book, but the very, very last thing he says is that all of this goes to prove that there is no personal God. That's his summation. That's his conclusion. His conscience tells him it. The creation tells him it, but he will not submit to it. And he, like many others, are faced with that reality now. Psalm 19 goes on to say, verse 2, day unto day utters speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The reason of creation is the second reason for God's wrath, because man knows God to be there, but he will not submit to him. And then thirdly, we have the reason of corruption, verses 21 to 23. And this corruption is also threefold. It is moral, it is mental, and I couldn't think of a third M. It is religious. It is moral, it is mental, and it is religious corruption. They are corrupt morally in their knowledge of God, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, see again, they know him, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So get this. The problem is not their ignorance, but what? Their ingratitude. Did you get that? The problem is not ignorance. It is ingratitude. The power of just giving thanks to the Lord for our food, the power of just talking about Him in a way that is thankful, that is grateful. You know, the modern age talks about luck, fortune, all these things. No, we need to be careful as Christians that when we're talking to people, we always refer to the Lord. The Lord has blessed us. The Lord has been good to us. And we give praise and thanks to Him for this. You see, people expect us to be religious here. But they don't expect us to be religious in McDonald's. When we're about to eat our burger and we give thanks to God. I'm not saying you should eat McDonald's burgers, but if you're going to, at least give thanks for it. Openly, unashamedly, blessing the Lord. But secondly, they are corrupt mentally in themselves. I mean, it is mental. I mean, it's the stuff that's going on today. It's mental. In that sort of Dubanese sort of way of using the word. You know, it really is. The stuff that's going on. And again, 2,000 years ago, the Word of God tells us this. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We see the fools, don't we? We hear the fools on the radio, on the TV. Every time they open their mouth, those who are void of the knowledge of God are fools. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. So they have empty minds, they have foolish hearts, and they have delusional opinions of themselves. They think they are something when they are nothing. So they're corrupt morally, they're corrupt mentally, they're corrupt religiously in worship. Verse 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, beasts, and creeping things. A complete misrepresentation of God. That's an understatement. This goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? When Satan misrepresented God to Adam and Eve. And their children have been doing the same ever since. Every false religion does this. When Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy, we read in Acts 17, verse 16, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. We don't have time to go there. I have in my notes, read Acts 17, 22 to 34. Write that in your own notes. Read the passage. And every god under the sun, and there is one space superstitiously left to the unknown God. And Paul preaches to them of this unknown God. The reason of corruption. And then our last main heading is the reprobation in God's wrath. The reprobation in God's wrath. Verses 24 to 32. And what is reprobation? Let's define it. Well, Paul does that for us. The simple meaning of reprobation is in the first six words of verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up. Or gave them over. He gave them what they wanted. Dear friends, the last thing you want is for God to give you what you want as an unconverted sinner. Reprobation is a fearful doctrine, isn't it? It's just God handing you over to your lust, handing you over to your desires. And as believers, we need to constantly pray, Lord, do not let me have what I want in this context. Save me from myself. Save me from my sin. Save me from my depravity. Deliver me from my backsliding. And we see it's sexual reprobation that we see all around us. 8,500 abortions last year, primarily to do with sexual immorality. loose sex leading to easy abortion. That's the reality. That's the wickedness of our nation. That is the evil of this land. Sleeping around with strangers, anybody you want to, and then just killing the baby because that doesn't fit into your social schedule. And any sort of argument that escapes that reality is just empty head speaking, foolish hearts. It's also sacrilegious reprobation, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. You see, they don't leave God alone. Some of these people claim to believe in the Bible. You know, I've met liberal religious leaders who say they believe in the Bible, but what they're doing is they're changing the truth of God to a lie. They're saying, well, God loves everybody, no matter how you live. And don't worry, I remember the priest telling me shortly after my conversion, the local parish priest, just don't worry about these things. These things, you know, just be a decent person. Changing the truth of God into a lie. And worshipped and served the creature. The point is this, every human being will inevitably worship someone or something, ultimately themselves, more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. It is sodomite reprobation, verses 26 to 27. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Now understand this, that you see, we often say to people, well, this sin, that sin, abortion, the sin that's referred to in these verses, this will bring the judgment of God. No, what Paul is saying is, this is the judgment of God. That's the point. The state of our land is the wrath of God, is God's judgment. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. You know, there's a lot of religious leaders that say this is not talking about homosexuality. I mean, that's how twisted it is. Changing the truth of God into a lie. How can you read these verses and see it as anything different than what it clearly is and states? Fifthly, it's ideological, mental reprobation. Notice what verse 28 says. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. There's something about the way that's put that's very blunt, isn't it? They simply don't want to think about God. They don't like God. The God of the Scripture is not likable to them. You know, it's like going to the freezer. Well, do I want vanilla ice cream or chocolate? Well, I don't like vanilla. I like chocolate. I don't like God. I like this. They treat God that's like a commodity that they can just simply accept or choose or reject at their own whim. And because they don't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Again, we see reprobation here. God gave them over. He gave them up. Now he gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You see, salvation is the opposite, isn't it? Salvation is a process of God delivering us from our sin. Reprobation is a process of God giving people over to their sin. And that's why the Scripture says that the path of the righteous is like a shining light growing brighter and brighter to the perfect day. Well, the path of the reprobate is like a dark tunnel that gets deeper and darker until the day of damnation. And it's total reprobation from verse 29. And we see that totality being filled with all unrighteousness. And then Paul lists 22 characteristics or 22 types of sin that describe the sinful heart of man. As Paul often does, he uses lots of different words for the same thing. Ultimately, this is all sin, but he uses 22 different words, or if you include unrighteousness, 23. But I very briefly divided them into six categories of sin. First of all, what man does. We have the Greek word porneia, fornication, includes adultery and incest. Wickedness, also a very similar word in the Greek, poneria, depravity, that is malice or iniquity, the nature of sin. It can also mean to plot or to plan sin. So that's what man does. But the reason for what man does is in the next seven. The state of his heart, his heart's condition. Covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. The reason of his actions is the state of his heart. So on Tuesday night, we're going to be looking at, as we're going through Mark's Gospel, we're going to look at Mark 7, God willing, verses 14 to 23. And the Lord Jesus is responding to the Pharisees and the scribes who want the disciples to do all the outward washing and so on. And what the Lord discusses in these verses that we're looking on Tuesday night is that it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of his heart. That's what defiles a man. So these things, what's in us, what we really are, and Paul had to confront that in Romans 7, didn't he? He thought he was righteous. That's because he was concentrating on the outward actions. But when the law exposed his heart and he saw his covetousness, his envy, his deception, then he realized he was a sinner. And thirdly, not only what man does, the reason is the heart condition, but then thirdly, the talk will expose the heart. Because it says, whisperers and backbiters. What we say exposes what's in our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. That's why it's so important that we're meditating on good things. Thinking on good things. And then he gets right to the heart, right to the core of the problem. The 12th of the 22 is what? Haters of God. Right in the middle. Right in the middle of it all. The real issue is this. They hate God. I remember putting something like that up on social media some time ago. And I got a couple of really strong reactions. We don't hate God. What are you talking about? We don't hate God. Well, Scripture says you do. Scripture says the reason you live this way and do these things and feel this way regarding sin is because ultimately you hate God. It's what caused so much fear in the heart of Martin Luther that he could not love God. In fact, he felt that he hated God. He was honest. He was honest with himself. He did hate God. He hated a God who demanded a righteousness from him that he could not provide. And he despised God for that. But then fifthly, there's an advancing in sin, if I can use the word, an evil progression in sin in the next four. It starts off with being despiteful or the presence of sin. Then it goes to being proud or the pride of sin. Then it goes to boasters or boasting of sin. And then it goes to inventing new ways of sin. See the evil progression there? The wicked progression of sin. Do we not see that in our day? There was a time when people, people were born outside of marriage, like the one speaking now. But what happened was you were raised in maybe a different scenario to sort of cover over the issue to some degree. And there was shame with sin. There was an embarrassment about sin. But now, they're proud of their sin. We have a pride parade. We have boasting of sin. They say, shout your abortion. Celebrate your abortion. So when people have divorces, they have divorce parties. Wow. Empty heads. Foolish hearts. No shame. Everything has to be glossed over. Everything has to be turned upside down. And everything has to be presented in a godless way. This is the wrath of God on an ungodly nation. Advancing in sin. And then, lastly, on this relationship to others, the final six. And notice what the first one is. Children, notice what the first one is of the six. Disobedient to parents. The reason why the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, is the first of the second table of the law, is that your relationship to your parents inevitably will determine the relationship that you have in this world to every form of authority and ultimately to God himself. And that's why, parents, we have to discipline our children. We have to. Because the scripture says you save their soul by disciplining them. If you hate them, you won't. You'll let them do what they want. And that's why we have, just in the area where we live, we've one young man who wasn't disciplined as a child. And a couple of years ago, he went to prison for 6 years for beating up a woman in the local park. Why? Because he wasn't disciplined. He wasn't dealt with in a loving way by his parent. And I say singular parent, when he was young. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. The responsibility of children, but the responsibility also of parents. And then we have lastly, final reprobation, verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's how far the sin goes. I mean, think of the contrast to this. There's sins you struggle with, but you certainly don't have pleasure in others that commit the same sins. In fact, it disgusts you when you see the sins that you are guilty of. I hope this is the case. Committed by others, you see the shame, don't you? You see the wickedness. But here, the reprobation is so extreme and so final that not only do they do these things and want these things, they actually take pleasure in everyone else that does them and commits them. I close with a quote from Calvin. For it is the summit of all evils when the sinner is so void of shame that he is pleased with his own vices and will not bear them to be reproved and also cherishes them in others by his consent and approbation. The desperate wickedness is thus described in the scripture. They boast when they do evil. She has spread out her feet and gloried in her wickedness. For he who is ashamed is as yet healable. Do you feel shame as you come to the Lord's table this morning? Good. Paul says, to one of the churches, the things which you are now ashamed of. It's good to have shame. This generation tells us the bad thing. God's word says it's part of our salvation. You're healable if you still feel the shame. But when such an impudence is contracted through a sinful habit that vices and not virtues please us and are approved, there is, get this, no more any hope of reformation. In many ways, our nation is beyond help. There's only one possible hope, and that is the extreme and amazing grace of God, because without that, our nation has no hope. We are lost. To use the words of Spurgeon, we are desperately lost apart from the grace of God. And that's why we have such a responsibility today. I said jokingly to Galen when I heard the noise, someone who doesn't, I shouldn't joke about it, but I did, you know, someone who doesn't believe in the Sabbath. You can hear the noise in the background. We believe in the Sabbath. And what a privilege to come on the Sabbath day together, to lift up our hearts in praise to God, in worship to God, but also to plead with God that he would have mercy upon our land. Because if we, if the people of God don't plead for this nation, who else will? May God save us from these things. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 90, just two verses. Psalm 90, we're going to sing verses 11 and 12. Who knows the power of thy wrath? According to thy fear, so is thy wrath, Lord. Teach thou us our end in mind to bear, and so to count our days, that we our hearts may still apply to learn thy wisdom and thy truth, that we may live thereby. Psalm 90, verses 11 and 12. Let's stand to sing. Who knows the power of thy wrath? According to thy fear, so is thy wrath, Lord, teach Father, enable us to count our days and grant us, Lord, the wisdom so that we would live according to thy truth. And Lord, that we would not have empty heads, foolish hearts, but Lord, that our souls and minds and spirits will be filled with the truth of God, so that we would love the Lord, love his word with all that is in us. Bless us now as we turn to the Lord's table, and may it indeed be a blessing and a means of grace to our souls. Amen. Amen.